to Isaiah chapter 48, where we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. Isaiah 48, verses 1 through 11. If you're using the church Bibles, this is on page 608. Isaiah chapter 48, reading from verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is as an iron sinew and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come to the study of your holy, inerrant, and infallible word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and help us to understand what we read and study. O Lord, we come praying with your ancient servant that you would speak, Lord, for we are listening. Amen. Why do bad things happen to good people? That is to be one of the most asked questions, if not in the history of the world, then certainly in our day and age. Why is it that a man or woman can live an upright and honorable life and still face hardships and sorrows? It's a question that many use to dodge any commitment to God. The implicit accusation that if God did exist, then surely there would be more fairness in the world. Interestingly, it's a question that's built on the premise of justice. On the premise, on the expectation that there ought to be righteousness in the world, which returned to the good rewards for their goodness, and which returned evil to the evil and rewards for their wickedness. It's a question even that betrays an implicit understanding of a covenant of works, a question that shows the truth of what Paul writes in Romans 2:15, that the law of God is written on every human heart, that every person created in the image of God has within them a remnant of original righteousness that echoes Romans 10:5, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. It is a question, of course, which does not take into account the depth of our depravity in sin. In Scripture's testimony, Romans 3:10, that there is none righteous, no, not even one. The assumption is that there are good people in the world to whom bad things happen. But Scripture tells us that we have been so corrupted by sin that we are, in the words of the Confession, chapter 6, wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. And so the question that we must really wrestle with is, why do good things happen to bad people? But that is not the question that's before us this morning. But rather, it is the question, why do bad things happen to God's people? That is the greatest conundrum that we hit up against as we consider the trajectory of the Christian life. If we have truly, by our faith in Christ, received all the benefits of his redeeming work, if all of our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ, if all of the benefits of the blessings of heaven have been, Ephesians 1:8, lavished on us in Christ, if we have been so united with Christ by our faith in him, that we have been, to use that New Testament language of union, if we have been incorporated into Christ, conjoined to Christ, grafted to him as a branch is grafted into a vine, John 10, so that now we are righteous in the eyes of God and holy before him, if we have in Christ had our sin removed and have been made good, then how can bad things happen to us? It's a difficult question. It's difficult intellectually. It's difficult emotionally. And it's a question to which there are no easy answers, but it is the question that Isaiah is tackling here in these verses that we have just read. Remember, the exiles are shell-shocked as they sit in Babylon. Right? They just didn't see this coming. They were, after all, verse 1, the house of Jacob. They were called by the name of Israel. They were the people who came from the waters of Judah. Another way of saying, they were the people of the promised land. They were those who swore by the name of the Lord and confessed the God of Israel. Or verse 2, they were the people of Jerusalem, the holy city tethered to the Lord of hosts. How could they, of all the people in the world, now be found in a position like this? Didn't the covenants testify against anything like this happening? Didn't the promises of God say that they would become a glorious and mighty nation on the earth? How could they now be held captive in a foreign land? It just didn't make sense. Psalm 89 captures the sense of the confusion that these Israelites had. For 37 verses, Psalm 89 meditates on and celebrates God's covenant with David. We won't read it all. But verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. The psalmist goes on to delight in God's past covenantal faithfulness, especially demonstrated in the Exodus. Verse 10, you crushed Rahab, another name for Egypt. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. He goes on then to describe God's total sovereignty. Verse 11, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. And we hear the voice of the Lord speaking of David. Verses 23, 24, I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and steadfast love shall be with him, and my name shall his horn be exalted. And then verses 28, 26, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. But then, in verse 38, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. And then the anguished questions, verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? It reflects and echoes the confusion and the difficulty that we can experience when as Christians we face hardship and sorrow. How can this be happening? It seems so counter to the blessings of God promised in the gospel. It seems so counter to how a loving God would deal with his faithful people. We can, like the exiles, like the psalmist, struggle to do our arithmetic here. And in the midst of sorrow and hardship and pain, it can seem as if the world is upside down and 2 + 2 = 5. Now, of course, the answer to it all for the Judeans lay in their unfaithfulness. Despite prophet after prophet coming and warning them that their playing with sin and flirting with the idols of the surrounding nations would result in God withdrawing his hand of blessing and protection, stubbornly they had continued on, convinced that they had God in a box and that they could sin with impunity. That was the reason. That's why they were there. That's why this bad thing was happening to the people of God. They had ignored his word. They had turned a deaf ear to the preachers. They had created for themselves a theology that had made God safe, and God is not safe. Verse 11, they had robbed God of his glory as the sole object of their devotion. Their spiritual adultery, flirting with the gods of the nations, had compromised the glory of God on the earth, making him appear as if he were just one God among many. In Exodus chapter 34, God had warned, verse 14, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." Commenting on that Exodus passage, John Piper wrote, "The demand of the covenant is for single-minded worship of God alone. And the image created in our minds by the word jealous is the picture of a lover or a husband who gets angry when someone else competes for the heart of his wife or when her heart goes away after other lovers. The demand of the covenant is don't be a harlot. Don't commit adultery against God. Don't let your heart turn from him and go after other things. For your God, your husband, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." This bad thing was happening to the people of God because they had forgotten that they were the people of God. And they had imitated the surrounding nations, and they had sought to place their security and hope in places other than in God. And so this exile was God's way of reclaiming his wandering people. This exile was God's way of reclaiming his glory among the people that had been called by his name, the people that he had taken to himself and covenanted with and promised to bless. This exile was God's way, in his love and devotion and commitment to his people, of showing them the foolishness of their way of life and calling them back to a better way. Maybe that is why bad things have happened to you. Now, we have to be careful here, because we cannot always draw a straight line between the fortunes of our lives and the presence of sin. Now, great harm has been done to many suffering Christians by telling them that what they are enduring is because of unconfessed sin in their lives, or because they do not have enough faith, or some other form of prosperity teaching that tells you that a faithful life is a victorious life. We have to be careful, but we also have to be careful not to overcorrect. Right? We see in the history of Israel that there are times when the Lord brings hardship into the lives of his people to break them of the things that compete for the devotion that he alone is worthy of. It's what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 11, when he warns the Corinthians, "For anyone who eats and drinks the Lord's Supper without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Or think of Paul's own testimony about the thorn in his flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. A hard providence in the apostle's life. He calls it a messenger of Satan. But he knows that it is from the Lord, given to him for his spiritual welfare. And maybe, Christian, maybe that's what underlies your hardship. Maybe you can draw a straight line from your sin, from the sin in your life to what you are enduring. Maybe you know that you have an inordinate love of money. And so the poverty that you're struggling with is from the Lord to break you of that idol. Maybe you have within you a root of prideful self-sufficiency. And so the Lord has taken your energy and strength away that you might more fully depend on Him. But maybe there is no straight line. But rather it is a general call from the Lord to remember your first love. To remember, Luke 12:33, that in Jesus Christ you have treasure in heaven that does not fail. And to remember that Luke 12:34, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But notice how the Lord answers the Israelites in their hardship and suffering. Notice how he describes the character of these rebukes in verses 9 through 11. They are sore and they are hard, but they are merciful. Look at what the Lord says. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. How does the Lord describe this hard providence that has been brought into the lives of his people? These bad things that were happening to God's people, how does he describe it? He says that his anger is restrained. And why? So that his people are not cut off. Yes, he refines his people, even he says, in the furnace of affliction. He brings his people into these furnaces to burn out the dross, to get rid of the waste. But he says, I refine you not as silver, not with that white hot intensity that wholly consumes, but rather it is a refining with a limit. Knowing our weakness, desiring not to break us, but instead to purify us, always doing enough to fulfill his purpose, but no more. It's a picture of hardship within limits. A picture of a hardship overseen by a loving God who seeks not to exact revenge on his faithless people, but who instead gives them these afflictions to help them see their foolishness in abandoning him and to draw them that they might seek their joy and their satisfaction and their security in him alone. But the question is, how do we get through these seasons of hardship and sorrow? Whether they come directly from your sin or whether they are just more generally coming from the hand of the Lord to refine your faith and to draw you closer to Him, they are hard. And they are sorrowful. And we cannot just play the glad game and smile our way through it. The question comes to us, how on earth do we get through the furnace of affliction? Right? There are times when these furnaces can feel so painful that we begin to lose sight of God. So how do we get through? How do we hold on? Well, first, God gives us two ways. And first, in verses 3 through 5, he says we must hold fast to his past faithfulness. God says here to his exiled people, remember what I have done before. Right? It's an appeal to look back and see how God has always done what he said he would do. Right? And notice why God says he told us what he was going to do. Verse 4, because I know you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. Or verse 5, I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. Why did God progressively reveal the gospel throughout the Old Testament, telling his people what he was going to do for them before he did it? Why did he not just do it? Because he is kind. Because Psalm 103, verse 14, he knows our frame and remembers we are dust. He did it because he knows how slow we can be to believe and how prone we are to sinful self-reliance. But God says, look what I have said and look at how I have done what I have said. And of confidence that even this trial that you are enduring, if I have done all of this for you, how can I now abandon you? How can I now leave you? And how much more confidence do we have as we have seen all of God's redemptive purposes come to their glorious fulfillment in Jesus Christ? The exiles to whom Isaiah was speaking knew of God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and raising up Moses and Joshua to lead his people out of their slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. They knew of God's faithfulness. They knew of the covenants that were fulfilled in the exile and the journey through the wilderness and the establishment in Canaan. These exiles, they knew of God's faithfulness to his promises not to abandon the line of David, but to persevere with them despite their sin. That is, after all, why they have the prophets and why Isaiah is preaching to them, because God is faithful to the promise he made to David. They had all these glorious promises. They had the scriptures. They heard the promises and they saw, they lived the fulfillment of those promises. But what do we have? We have Jesus. We have Jesus who brought us up out of a greater slavery, the slavery to our sin, and who delivered us to a greater promised land, that promised land of the kingdom of heaven established in his death and in his resurrection. Right? We have Jesus who has shown the extent of God's faithfulness to his covenant with David. And it's not just preserved a ragged remnant, but who, as the true promised son of David, has indeed defeated all his and our enemies and sits over us as our exalted king, unshakable in his rule. This is a call in the midst of affliction to remember God's faithfulness, to remember that his promises were not just hopeful desires for the future, but rather were his stated intent that he, as the sovereign and God has given to his people, the unshakable promise that he will establish his covenant promises and bring redemption for those who hold fast to him. It is a call in verses 3 through 5 to remember the gospel. Right? That is the greatest thing that you can do when you go through the furnace of affliction. As Alec Motier wrote in a comment on Psalm 74, there are times when we find ourselves in dark providences, and all that there is for us to do is, he says, to challenge experience with truth, to stand in the darkness and say the creed. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and nothing, not even our sin, can change him or divert his purposes. And so we sit in the darkness, and we challenge our experience with truth, and we rehearse the gospel, and we preach it to ourselves, and we remind ourselves, Romans 8:32, that if God has given us his Son, How can he not with him then graciously give us all things? Regardless of what you are experiencing, Christian, regardless of whether you are in the crucible of affliction now, the cross is the great guarantee of God's love for you. There may be, there will be seasons where our hardships cloud the smile of God. But we look at the cross and we see there the ultimate guarantee of God's love for his people. What he had promised, there at the cross he did. From the moment Adam fell, God promised, Genesis 3:15, that he would send another man, a son of Eve, a son of Adam, who would redeem the godly, trampling evil under his feet. A promise, a stated intent of the Lord that received many little fulfillments throughout the Old Testament, which came, of course, to its most glorious fulfillment at Calvary. As God incarnate, Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwelt bodily, bore the curse of his own law, bore the penalty that was due to the sin of his people, that we might be forgiven and counted righteous in his sight. Notice in verse 9, God said, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger." Deferred until when? Deferred until the cross, when it was poured out on Jesus, the wrath of God due to you for your faithlessness, for your idolatry, for your wandering away from the Lord, all of it poured out on Jesus Christ. And you understand what that means. It means that as sore and sorrowful as the trial that you are enduring or will endure is, as much as you feel the conviction of your sin grab your gut as you go through that furnace of affliction, it cannot mean that God has turned his face away from you. If the wrath of God due to you for your sin has been poured out upon Christ, and Romans 3:25 tells us that whoever has faith in Christ has received propitiation by his blood, that is, the wrath of God has been turned into the favor of God. If the wrath of God due to you for your sin has been poured out on Christ, then, Christian, understand, there is simply no more wrath of God to be poured out on you. And so as sore and as sorrowful as this trial may be, as hard as it can be to discern the good hand of God in it, we recite the creed and we preach to ourselves that if God has given us his Son, then even this can only be for our good. We recite Heidelberg Catechism 1. What is your only hope in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And what that means, lastly, is that we are able then, verses 6 through 8, to trust God and to follow him into the unknown future. It's a cliche, but cliches are cliches because they are true. We may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. That's what Isaiah is trying to get the exiles to grasp. Their situation was confusing and it was difficult. even the promises of repatriation, even naming in chapter 44 Cyrus as the instrument through whom repatriation would be achieved. It was hard to believe. All of this ran counter to received wisdom and their lived experience. But what Isaiah says to them in verses 6 through 8 is, having seen verses 3 through 5, the promises of God come true, knowing his character as the one who loves us and cares for us despite our sin, then we can trust God for the things we don't know. Right, notice even the kindness of God at the end of verse 8. Why does God not give us the whole story? For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously. God is under no delusions as to how wicked our hearts are. And he knows that if we knew it all, we would twist it and contort it. And so it is a grace that, anchoring our hearts on the gospel, he calls us to simply follow in faith, trusting him for the outcome. It's interesting, isn't it, that one of the most prominent metaphors that the New Testament uses for disciples is that of little children. It runs hard against our cultural desire to be strong and independent. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 18:3? Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, the Greek word there, the word for infants, unless you become like a babe in arms, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Children don't always understand what their parents are doing, especially in the midst of discipline. When you discipline a toddler, you do it for their good, but you know that their minds cannot grasp the complexity of what they are enduring in that moment. All they know is sorrow and tears and darkness. But that toddler knows that their father loves them because everything in their experience has taught them so. And so even though they don't understand what is happening and they don't understand how it's going to shake out, what they do know anchors them as they go through what they don't know. And so it is with us. We don't know how the crucible of affliction will shake out. As we go through the valley of sorrow, we don't know where it will all end. We don't know the plans that God has for us in and through the hardships of life, but we know God. And we have seen his heart for us on display, manifold, glorious display in the gospel. We have seen his faithfulness in accomplishing his promises. And so we can hold on and we can bear through, saying that while I may not know how this is good, I know that God is good, and that is enough. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you are truly good, good beyond our capacity to comprehend. Oh, the faithfulness and the love and the mercy and the long suffering that you have shown to us faithless children. Oh, Father, we thank you for the seasons in life in which you have spared us the crucible of affliction. But we thank you also for those seasons where you have brought us into hardship, where you have shown us the weakness of our idols, when you have come simply to refine our faith. They are hard, and they will always be hard. They are meant to be hard, but we know that they come from the heart of a Father who loves us, the heart of a Father who has demonstrated his almost unbelievable love for us in sending Jesus Christ to bear the guilt of our sin. O Lord, unto our hearts. Lord, paint the cross onto our eyeballs, that we would not see anything in life except through the lens of our Savior's passion. Father, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.